Amen. Please turn to your copy of God's Word, the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We look at just one verse this evening. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. This can be found on page 852 if you're using the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. Amen, and let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come to themes in Holy Scripture that pry very deep into the recesses of our heart. It confronts us and it rebukes us. And yet in the end, after all the purging is done, it shows us a pathway in which we can run to our Savior and be satisfied. We would see Jesus, and we know that He is here. Send now the blessed Holy Spirit, that we would see great and wondrous things here in your word. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, life is so busy and hectic for all of us in the society in which we live. It's vitally important that several times throughout the year, even perhaps once a month or once a week, we have a meeting in which we stop and we ask ourselves, okay, what are our priorities? What are my priorities to be in this life? It happens in every relationship. A husband and wife have to have it. When your children get over, you have to sit down with them and have it. A church has it through staff meetings, session meetings, congregational meetings. The nation has it through State of the State speeches, State of the Union speeches. Throughout life, we are constantly having to stop and ask ourselves, there's only so much energy, so much time, and so many resources to go around. What is it that we're to be doing? What do the Scriptures say that my priority as a Christian should be? And oftentimes, that means that the things that in the flesh we enjoy most and the things in the flesh that we would like to spend our energy on, our resources on, our time on, are things that get bumped way to the bottom of the list. And those things that we have been putting off and refusing to sacrifice for and to, we know, rise to the top of the list. Well, before us, both tonight and for the next seven, eight sermons, as we go through the Beatitudes, as they're called, the Lord Jesus Himself lays out what our priorities are supposed to be, what our attributes are supposed to be, how we are to be characterized by a world that watches and waits and sees how we will act. And as I said, these are painful because these deal with heart issues. It's painful because the Beatitudes are counterintuitive to how the world tells us things are. And yet we see that in each of these, there is a great promise. That in each of these, the Lord Jesus Christ promises blessing for His people. Not to be found in the world. Not to be understood by the world. Perhaps not to be enjoyed fully. In fact, certainly not to be enjoyed fully in this world. But for the Christian, there is promised blessing for we who would take up the mount of our Savior. And we who would take His kingdom priorities under our mantle and live according to Him. Our outline will be as follows for all the Beatitudes. I don't think I've ever done this as a preacher, but we'll answer questions, and that's how we'll divide the passage. So tonight our three questions are, what does it mean to be blessed? Who are the poor in spirit? And why do the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of God? Firstly, what does it mean to be blessed? Now here's the thing. This is a question that goes far beyond just understanding this passage correctly. This is a question that gets at the heart of what biblical Christianity is all about. The Greek word in some senses, I suppose, could be translated happy, and yet the way we've come to understand happy as a culture, this would not be a very helpful translation. Blessed is something much deeper, something much greater than happy. And in fact, when we see this language of blessing, we have to think back to the covenantal structure of the Old Testament. There were blessings, and there were curses for the people of God. And we have to think, firstly and foremostly, that to be blessed are to be those people who, through faith in Jesus Christ, are united to Him and enjoy all the benefits that flow from being in a covenant relationship with the thrice holy God, from being in a right standing relationship with the God who pours out every blessing upon His people. So I guess the short answer is, what does it mean to be blessed? It means that God withholds no good thing from us. It means that He does exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think according to the power at work within us. And we can apply that to every area of our lives where we're desiring and seeking for our wills and our desires to be conformed to His. To say we're blessed means that God, without measure, without restraint, pours and lavishes and heaps upon us every good thing that we can enjoy. But to be blessed also means to be those who understand sanctification. To be blessed means to be those who understand what a growing, cultivated relationship, organic relationship with Jesus Christ looks like. Yes, we're right before the Father, but now, the illustration so helpfully in Sunday school this morning, now we do grow into that new robe. Now we do grow into those new clothes. That is our business. It is our joy. It is our delight. We want to one day have it fit like a tailored robe that was made just for us. And so blessed is the man, indeed, who is growing. I don't need to turn there, but Psalm 1, right? If we're thinking about blessing, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And here's what the blessed man is like. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. In all that he does, he prospers. Now let me assure you, this is why I say that our priorities are counterintuitive and against the grain of what the world tells us. And this is why we have to be certain we know what blessing means. From the world's perspective, it was the wicked, it was the men in the city that the blessed man in Psalm 1 is contrasted to, that the world would look at and say, oh, the righteous, they're not blessed. The righteous are fools. The righteous are poor. The righteous have this figmented God in their minds in which they serve Him, but nothing good comes. No, the wicked, the ones who cheat, lie, and steal, look at the size of their houses, look at the lavish blessings that are theirs. They're the ones who are blessed. You see, the world would read Psalm 1 in the exact opposite way in which we would. The world would say, no, the wicked man who has the most, certainly it is he who is blessed. And Christian, the scriptures tell us and teach us this is hard for us to grasp. I think of Psalm 73, in which the psalmist looked out and he had enemies all about him. And he knew that the toil and of this fallen world was never going to end. He knew that he was going to be constantly looking out for his back for the next fiery dart of the enemy flowing at him. And he saw that the wicked seemed to be living in such ease. And in the first half of Psalm 73, the righteous man envied the wicked man, for he had judged very foolishly and shallowly that he, the righteous man, was being forsaken by God. That he, the righteous man, was missing out on the blessings. And then there's this glorious line, until I went into the sanctuary. And then Psalm 73 changes. And he starts to see that the man whose sins have been covered, washed in the blood of the Lamb, no matter what earthly circumstances look like, no matter what the cards, as it were, have been dealt to us in this life, he who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb is blessed, and blessed indeed. Beloved, this is why the Apostle Paul could say he was blessed as he wrote from prison. This is why Stephen, as he was literally dying from being stoned to death, could speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and speak with satisfaction not regret for his life. This is why, indeed, it could even be said of the Lord Jesus that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. This is why the man in Eritrea and other countries who are locked in prison after they've seen their family executed right in front of them can honestly say of themselves, they are blessed. Because, beloved, blessing is never going to be something we measure or determine by looking around and seeing what others have, do, and are. But rather, blessing is going to be found as we come back to the Lord Jesus, as we come back to the Scriptures and we see what does God say about us. How does God see us? And if he sees us in the righteousness of Christ and through the righteousness of Christ, then this world can do all kinds of awful things to us. It can chew us up and spit us out. And beloved, we remain blessed. You know, I had lunch with a man who's older than me, but he's an intern in a church in town, a PCA church. He's not through seminary yet. And he said, I'm working with youth, never done that before. What's one thing I can tell them? And, you know, my first answer, well, there is no one thing. But then I thought, so no, there is one thing. Tell them they're supposed to be hated by this world. And I say this to you and to me and to we tonight. The world is not supposed to like us. The world is not supposed to understand us. There is supposed to be no feeling of empathy from the world to us. They are supposed to hate us. Now, I know that seems so simple, and yet I sometimes think obedience and sanctification and holiness and contentment and satisfaction in the Lord is so difficult precisely because we do not know that this world is not our home. Precisely because we do not know that we strive to bring the kingdom at hand and we strive to go out and be evangelists to bring in the lost and we strive to be those who are on our knees praying in the power of the Holy Spirit precisely because this world hates us and precisely because our final inheritance, our final joy and hope is on the other side of the Jordan. You see how important it is then. Blessed is not happy. Blessed is not favorable circumstances. Blessed is not being perceived in the world's eyes as successful. Blessed is living in the sweetness that is the will of God and trusting that as we live in the center of the will of God, every blessing is poured. And Satan can bring every minion he has against us. He can attack us, our churches, our ministries, and our families. And Christian, we remain blessed because he remains faithful. We take up the call that God has placed upon us, and as evangelists, as Christians, as disciples, we go forth faithfully, knowing that he is for us, and that he loves us, and that he has secured our inheritance. So what does it mean to be blessed? It means to be a child of God. It means to be a child who is loved. It means to be a child who can go through terrible consequences and terrible trials on this earth, and the glorious reality that heaven above is ours and righteousness is ours remains the same. But the second question is this: who are the poor in spirit? I was preaching an ordination service for a dear friend on Isaiah, and I found this quote, this definition, but frankly it is the best definition of poor in spirit I've ever found. So I am going to use a quote. I don't usually do that, but I couldn't say it this good. You would know I didn't come up with this. Listen carefully, because I'm going to stick my finger right in your heart tonight, as I've had to do it to me all week, and I'm going to plunge around and pry a little bit, and we're going to see whether we're poor in spirit or not. Who are the poor? Those who are so broken by life that they have no more heart to try. Those who are so bound up in their various addictions that liberty and release are a cruel mirage. Those who think that they will never again experience the favor of the Lord or see his just vengeance meted out against those who have misused them. Those who think their lives hold nothing more than ashes, sackcloth, and the feigning heaviness of despair. Now, full disclosure and transparency here. When I first read this quote, my first thought was, this is a little extreme. I've never felt any of these emotions. And as soon as that left my mouth, I went, ooh. am I poor in spirit? My examination, my opinion of myself is so high that I can tell you there have been very few seasons in my life where the sin that's in my heart has affected me in such a way that I went through these emotions of brokenness, heartache, and wondering if God will ever vindicate. And see, here's what causes this. I want to read a passage for us. And again, you don't have to turn there. It's the Pharisee and the tax collector. Familiar story, but I have to read it. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went away down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't it interesting here? It very well could be true that if we had a spreadsheet before us, that the Pharisee on the surface was more righteous than this tax collector. In other words, if any of us would have walked in the room, we would have looked at the two and said, well, sure, yeah, the tax collector, we know what he does. Pharisee, he's good. But the Lord is very clear here who was justified. The Lord was very clear who understood sin and grace and salvation better. Beloved, this is going to sound scandalous. I apologize. It was the one who appeared to be somewhat of a scoundrel who understood Jesus better. It was the one that would make us nervous in a new member's interview who understood Jesus better. You see, that old saying is true. You can't judge a book by its cover. You see, the Beatitudes are not only counterintuitive to the culture, they're also counterintuitive to the church. We do too much judging by what we can see on the surface, especially in this town and especially in this culture. And I got to plead guilty on all of our behalfs. You see, I have the privilege of working with your youth, and all they do is, as the interns and I have been talking, all the youth do is repeat conversations you've had around your house, which should scare you. If you would like to argue with me about this after church, I'll let you. But I hear so many conversations that happen in the life of this church, and I leave going, you know what? I myself and everyone else at that table just sounded a whole lot like the Pharisee and not a lot like that tax collector. Oh, we might be the best church in town, but why would we compare ourselves to other churches? That's foolish. Oh, I might be the most godly person I know, but why would I compare myself to others? You see, the minute we take our eyes off the ultimate standard, Jesus himself, we become the Pharisee. And any time we spend away from self-examination, away from examining what our own hearts have buried deep inside of them, and start thinking about how we're better than the other person, then Satan has us right where he wants us, and we become impotent right on the spot. And there we cannot live in the center of God's will, and there we cannot enjoy the fullness of his blessing, because we've become a fool and a Pharisee. Again, we may well be better than others here. I may well be more talented than someone here. But the minute our assessment of our sin is anything other than, Lord, there's still so much buried deep down inside, rid me of it, then we fail to understand who we are. Then we fail to understand the power of the flesh and the old man that remains deep, deep inside of us. Again, on the surface, it was the Pharisee who looked better. But Jesus makes it so clear that reality was something else. Jesus makes it so clear that the poor in spirit was the one who indeed had more struggles in life. He was rough around the edges. There were things he hadn't mortified yet. He hadn't grown into his new robe all that much. But the realization of his own sin and his willingness to endeavor against it and struggle with it led Jesus to tell all of us, everyone who would ever read this book, he understands me. Now, I do believe in sanctification. I don't believe in this category of, well, every Christian's just the same before the Lord. Sure, in justification we are. But the 85, I can count hundreds of people in this church who are more godly than me experientially and in terms of sanctification. I believe in that. Don't get me wrong. But Jesus says the true measure of one who understands me, the true measure of one who is holy, is the one who never stops and says, I have arrived here and I have become superior here. But the one who continues to say, thanks be to God for the victory. Now there's more sin to mortify. Now there's more skeletons in my closet that I must rid myself of first. The moral of the story is the poor in spirit are the ones who not once stop to say of somebody else, look at their sin, but rather are constantly saying of themselves, how great a sinner I am. Here's a diagnostic for you. If the story of the prodigal son makes you mad, then you're still struggling with being poor in spirit. Why do I say that? Until a year and a half ago when I went through the prodigal son with our Sunday school class, I did not like that story in the Bible. I said to myself, if there was ever a time where I thought man twisted the words of the spirit and the original author, it's here. Because I wanted the older brother to be vindicated. He was the one who was morally right. The older brother was doing what he was supposed to do. Let's make sure we understand that. The older brother was doing what he was supposed to do, and the scriptures say he did not understand grace and he did not understand his sin. It was the one who did unspeakable things that turn us red and make us embarrassed that finally understood what was given to him in Christ. And he came running back and was received by his Father with a feast. Don't you see that only we who understand that we are not the older brother, but instead our sin is as great as the younger brother, don't you see that unless we understand that the mud of pigs is what we bathe in with every idol we create in our hearts, don't you see until we get there, we will never truly come to Christ daily for forgiveness, confession, repentance, renewal, and restoration. Don't you see we'll never understand the beauty of union and communion with Christ, and we'll never have a rich prayer life unless we identify ourselves with the one who likes to wallow in mud. Who are the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are those who constantly recognize they have gone off into the far lands, and only if their Father is gracious will they be received once again. And glory to God, received we are. Well, we've seen what it means to be blessed. We've seen who are the poor in spirit. And finally, we see why do the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. First, let me say this. The poor in spirit do not merit, do not earn the kingdom of heaven. That is not what is being presented here. It is a gift given. Again, there's a simple answer here. The reason why it is the poor in spirit and only the poor in spirit who receive the kingdom of heaven is because, beloved, only the poor in spirit have any desire for it. Those who are unable to see their sin, their limitation, their inability to please a perfect and holy God, they want nothing to do with this kingdom. They want nothing to do with time and space and realities in which all of our enemies are subdued, in which the sin, the flesh, the world, and the devil are put away, in which Jesus truly does reign forever and ever. Let me also say this. There is clearly an already not yet thing going on here. It is certainly true that the fullness of this kingdom is not given to the poor in spirit until the last, until we are in heaven and see him face to face. Then and only then will we enjoy it fully. And yet, as Pastor Spears and I were discussing as we talked about this passage in the Gospels in general, oh, the verse, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The glorious reality that the kingdom, since Jesus Christ came on this earth, has been breaking in. And there's the already significance that we who are poor in spirit, we who are blessed, enjoy all the benefits of kingdom membership, even in this life. Even now, through all the trials. Beloved, I know this is hard for us to realize, but the Apostle Paul, when he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners, that was as important as any declaration he ever made. And Christian, if we are to live in the beauty and glorious inheritance that is the kingdom of heaven, then we constantly have to see that membership is open only for those who recognize that Christ had to do the impossible for them. It's only open for those who want to continue to struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's only for those who desire time and time again to get through the depression, loneliness, and anxiety of life on a pilgrim journey and to believe in faith that good news is a reality. To believe in faith that good news truly does belong to all who have looked unto Christ. How counterintuitive to the way we think. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He must increase, but I must decrease. I must die to myself and take up his cross. And yet that is the tension of the kingdom. That is the requirement of the kingdom. And yet, beloved, that is the joy of the kingdom. The greatest privilege and blessing you and I will have on this earth is that we would die to self. That we would sacrifice our wants and needs and desires to place ourselves right in the sweet spot, right in the center of God's will. That we would give up everything we have and go and follow him. The earth and the world around us cries, you fool. And God says, come and enter into my joy and rest and receive all of this glory and satisfaction that I share with you as co-heirs in the kingdom. Well, we've seen what it means to be blessed. We've seen who the poor in spirit are. And we have seen why the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. We conclude by asking the question that we all must come up with an honest answer to. Are we truly living in the reality in which we view the glorious blessings that flow from the covenant Lord himself as greater than any possession we have in this life? Or do we still have a laundry list filled with things in which we do not want to part with? They may be good things. They may be things that we've enjoyed. But are we at a point as disciples? Remember, I told you 2 weeks ago this could be titled Discourses on Discipleship. Are we at a point with this list of what discipleship means that we can honestly say, strip away every earthly good from us and the joy and satisfaction and blessing that will be in our lives will increase tenfold. Lord, take it all away. And on the other side, I will still be able to rise up and you will call me blessed. May we not be paralyzed by the comforts that are ours in the United States of America. I wouldn't trade this freedom for anything in the world, but it has made our church weak and gutless and powerless because we have not had to sacrifice or make any decisions. Oh, Christian, see what the world around us is facing. See what your brothers and sisters across the globe are facing. They have lost everything, and they are living testimonies to the truthfulness of Matthew 5:3. Without any of it being stripped away, without us losing one comfort that we enjoy, would we be those that say, Lord, so long as you call me child, and so long as you call me friend, I am blessed and will be blessed. Amen. And let's pray. Our Lord and our God, tonight, before we put our head on our pillow, would we search deep in our hearts and see what sin lies deep within, crying out our utter dependence upon you and claiming our utter helplessness without you. Never looking to another, never judging a book by its cover, but always we would be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.